We want to talk about the emptiness of temporal pleasures. Let me read this morning Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. Please follow along in your Bibles. Solomon speaking, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of man to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained within me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this is my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for wind. There is no profit under the sun. Matthew Henry, a very godly commentator of times past, wrote of Ecclesiastes 2, that Solomon, in pursuit of meaning, leaves his study, his library, his laboratory, and council chambers into the real world of the physical senses, because through human reason he could find no real purpose in philosophy, he turned to life experiences. How familiar this all sounds. If you study modern philosophy, you find that philosophy had gone at one time, was very classical in its approach. It saw man as a creation of God, and even the Greek philosophers, although they didn't believe in one God, still had this concept that things were directed from without. And over the last few hundred years, we have seen that the focus has become very self-centered. And the manner in which we know ourselves and the manner in which we know what is truth today is by personal experience. In fact, this has even greatly affected Christian beliefs, because there is much of Christianity today that's based largely upon fickle feelings. And they wonder why on Monday, after they had a high on Sunday, that they go along and they feel as though, oh man, do I have faith or not? This is not new, though, because Solomon faced that same thing. He tried the books. He tried all the intellectual stuff, and he said, well, I'm giving up on that. I'm going to turn to sensuality, my senses, not in the sense of sinful sensuality alone, but he was going to turn to all his senses to find out the meaning of life. As we look at this text this morning, we hope to see that because lasting satisfaction is not in worldly pleasures, we seek God's joys. First, look at the bacchanalian pleasures. And although bacchanalia is a word that particularly refers to drunken, riotous behavior in particular, in part it is a lifestyle. And a lifestyle of pleasure seeking. Solomon wanted to become a hedonist, A hedonist is one who their whole life is given over to pleasure. He wanted to try out every pleasure that was available to him in his day. I've met people like that. People who in their early teens or late teens decided they were going to try out everything. And lo and behold, their bodies are worn out by the time they're 30 or 40 years old. Look at the various avenues of pleasure which Solomon chased after in verse 1. Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, surely enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. In the Old Testament, this word is used both positively and negatively. For example, one kind of mirth is mentioned in Proverbs 21, verse 17. It says this, he that loves pleasure, that's the same word, shall be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil shall not be rich. When the pursuit of people is tied with humor and entertainment and a good time that leaves God out of the picture, that person becomes very impoverished. We have a lot of poverty today in our society. People don't realize they're poor, but they are in the eyes of God. And often when they come to the end of their lives, they throw up their hands and said, what did I do all that for? Verse 3 tells us what else he tried to do. I searched in my heart how to gratify my heart with wine. You know, there is a sense of security in a drink or two. You see it in every hand. There are a lot of people that are very shy, but they will go out and get a drink or two just for the purpose of getting what is called liquid courage. You ever heard that term? Very interesting, isn't it? But the more one imbibes, the more they become controlled by the booze, and less real gratification occurs. If wine brought long-lasting contentment to the drunkard, then they would be the happiest people in the world. And I suppose some people say, well, there are happy drunks, but it isn't the place to find our happiness. We know that. It might help to forget one's problems momentarily, but when one becomes sober again, those same problems come back up, don't they? Proverbs 23:35 kind of says that, the last part of the verse. When shall I awake out of my drunken stupor, that I may seek another drink? What a sad, sad situation in the lives of people when they are given over to that kind of thing. Now Solomon continues in verse 3, the second part, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly, that I may seek what was good for the sons of man to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Now he's going to use another term that he was using. He was saying under the sun, now he's saying under the heaven. Same meaning, same instruction, that Solomon is trying to find what is good in the eyes of natural man. He mixed folly with wisdom in hope that it would turn out well. But notice again, it's from a purely humanistic point of view. If a person only seeks pleasure and mirth, folly and wisdom, they will live a pointless life without a point of reference. They will wander like a nomad in a desert, with no real purpose in heart and mind. So Solomon tried something else. He saw these things didn't work, so he went to the building parameters. He begins to wonder aloud if building long-lasting structures and memorials and all those kind of things, even cities, if that would give him peace, if that would bring satisfaction. Look at verse 4. I made my works great. I made myself houses and planted vineyards. You know, Solomon, during his day, built a lot of things. You know that, right? We know that from different writings, including what the Bible says and what Josephus said and others might have written. Here is a list of some of the things he built. To start with, he built the temple. That was a major undertaking. Then he built his own palace. He built a special residence for his special wife, who was a princess of Egypt. She must have been quite a gal, huh? He had a house of forest of Lebanon that he built. He had the hall of the porch pillars. He had the hall or throne of justice. He also constructed a port at Ezion Geber. He either strengthened or constructed and rebuilt cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. He built a fortress in a place called Palmyra, which is in Syria today. That was kind of like his fortress and the forefront of his territory he owned. He had a huge set of stables. Those are 10 things, actually more if you count the city separately. If satisfaction came from construction, Solomon should have been the most satisfied person in his world, right? But he didn't just build cities and structures, but he also did something that some of us like doing. He planted gardens and trees and all those kind of things in Jerusalem. He had vineyards and orchards. Verse 5, I think he found every tree he could find that he could plant there in Jerusalem that would grow, and it came up. Verse 6, I made myself watering pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. You can only imagine the beauty that must have existed there in the city of Jerusalem. He created landscaping like none had known before. There was a mixture of trees and pools. It was park-like conditions. If you've ever been to Vancouver, some of you have been to Stanley Park. It's a very beautiful place to go. Or across, you take the ferry across to Bouchard Gardens, and that's even more amazing. They probably paled beside what Solomon built. He built great structures. Furthermore, in verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. He had great human resources. In our day, we do not quite appreciate how great the blessing was to have a lot of servants. Those of us living in the post-industrial revolution era cannot appreciate how amazing this was. But let me try to draw a small picture in your minds. Think about something as simple as water. I had a mind to go down and grab a glass of water and bring it back. To illustrate this, it would take me 20 seconds to get some water. Well, that's not quite as it was in the time of Solomon. They built huge flues. One went from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and there were others in the mountains to collect rainwater. That took a lot of human effort and work to construct these amazing things. If you had a well, that well took a long time to dig because they had to go deep and they had to make it solid. They would have to put stones or something else that wouldn't cave in. And so we see it was not a simple thing and you needed lots of help. How about transportation? You couldn't jump in the subway. There weren't many horses under a hood. There's usually two in a chariot if you were rich. And then you had to get horses and you had to harness them up and you had to do all the things of looking after horses. I mean, it was labor intensive. You know, today some people go camping. Some call it camping when they sit in these, you know, $50,000 trailers they pull behind their truck. And then some of us think we're really camping because we put a little tent up and we get a Coleman stove and all those kind of things. We get a chainsaw and cut some wood down, or somebody's done it at the campsite. Well, can you imagine camping in those days? There wasn't any of that. If you had a saw, you had to saw by hand the tree down, and you had to chop the wood and all those kind of things. There were no Coleman stoves. So he was living in luxury compared to most citizens of his day. But what does he say about that luxury? It is vanity. He had a huge number of herds and flocks beyond any before him. Verse 8 says he had silver and gold and treasures of kings. He had things that only the wealthiest and most powerful could hope to accumulate. Sometimes people dream of winning a lottery. Solomon didn't have to do that. He had it at his hands. In fact, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, silver was so plentiful, if people saw silver on the ground, they wouldn't even stoop to pick it up. Can you imagine that? An ounce of silver today is worth $17. If I saw $17 sitting on... In fact, I've been known to pick up all those 10-cent pieces people throw on the side of the highway called pop bottles. But Solomon was wealthy beyond all understanding. To top it all off, verse 8 says, he had male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. Every form of entertainment that was known to him was available to him. Let's translate that into today's terms. He would have had a top line entertainment center that is the best in the world. Probably an IMAX theater in his palace. He would have better entertainment than the Super Bowl halftime show or their TV ads. He would probably have the personal phone numbers of Lionel Messi and Cristiano Ronaldo. Most people don't know who they are, you should. But Canada is backwards when it comes to soccer. They're the two best soccer players in the world. Now, if I said Connor McDavid and Sidney Crosby, all of a sudden you'd say, oh, wow. Or maybe for those that like the music, Taylor Swift, who is fairly well known. Bruno Mars is supposed to be the best singer today. I don't know who he is. But, you know, having all these things available, basically Solomon had them at his hand. Wow. Yet all of this was not able to satisfy Solomon's deepest need. And the reason was quite basic. Although all these things could bring momentary thrills, they also brought a brief pathway towards life. Listen carefully to his statement in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. That's an astounding statement. He had anything he wanted, period. First of all, he had every possession he could lay his heart on having and obtaining. Secondly, he could have any pleasure that he pursued. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. Thirdly, for my heart rejoiced in all the labor. He had personal satisfaction in all the work he did. Three P's. Possessions, pleasure, and personal satisfaction. Can you imagine somebody saying that in the crazy world today? Yet look at his conclusion of all this endeavor. It is so similar to the cry of natural man today. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had done and on the labor I had toiled. He put all these things together, all that he had constructed. And he says, indeed, all was vanity and grasping of wind. There was no profit under the sun. There was a haunting emptiness that possessed his mind, which he felt gripping his soul. He says, who can hold the wind? Who can grab a hold of the wind? I'm reminded of when my two oldest children were small, and we lived in a house similar to the one we're in right now. It had a balcony door, and the child was sitting in the high chair, and the wind was blowing the curtain on the balcony, and the child grabbed the curtain and held it and said, "There, I'll stop the winding." You can't grasp the wind. Why would Solomon say such thing when he had built, for example, the house of God in the center of Jerusalem? I think it comes through in 1 Kings 8:27. When he's talking about the temple, he says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" You see, God is so much vaster and greater than anything that we can even begin to imagine that he can't be kept in a building. He is not tamed like a ferocious beast can be tamed. So although God had purpose in having a temple built, it was not so that the temple would be worshipped as if it were God. As magnificent and splendid as the building was, Solomon could not find his fulfillment in the achievements of building that beautiful place. These words come from a man who had far more than any of us will ever have in this world. But the fleetingness of our world is so constant even today, isn't it? What is new today loses its sheen tomorrow. The newness passes on, the excitement is brief, and then it is gone. The truth of life is not even to be found or uncovered in any mystical experience. True life cannot be gained by a sensual high or a low. In fact, the rush in our society today towards drugs and alcohol and self-generated highs or frenzies is simply a recognition that people are chasing something else other than their God. And any of that kind of pursuit will prove to be void and empty in the long run. The question is this then: how do I pursue God in a manner that is pleasing to Him? Well, it must start with us coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where we come to the point in our lives that we recognize that without God, we are hopeless and we are sinners and we are undone. It must come to the point that we realize that we have broken God's law and that we're under the judgment of God, and in His righteousness He has the right to punish us forever. But once we have acknowledged that and accepted the sacrifice of His Son, there are some things as believers that we can do that will give us fulfillment in life. So it starts by being saved, but it continues from there. First of all, I'm going to give you five things. First of all, put aside all human ambition. I have Philippians. That's in the New Testament there. Philippians 3, verse 14. Paul says, I'll start at 13. "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have an upward call, a call to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be the pursuit of any person who wants real meaning in life, to chase Christ. Spurgeon said, if we are close to Christ, the world will see real pictures of what Christ is like. What image do I want to project? Do I want to just save face? You know, that's in some cultures, that's a big thing, to save face. Do I want people to think, well, he's a good guy? There's nothing wrong with people thinking you're a good guy. The Bible says that when you have elders, that they should have good report. Don't get me wrong here. But if that's our main purpose, we're taking the focus away from our Savior. Or are we pointing people to Jesus? Number two, so first of all, put aside all human ambition. Secondly, recognize that all that God gives is new every day. Lamentations. We preached on this not long ago, so we don't need to belabor this text, but Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because of His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His compassions are new every morning. When you woke up this morning, God loved you newly. They're new, they're renewed over and over and over again. So no wonder we shouldn't be seeking after earthly things. Because in earthly things, they will pass and they will not give us the hope and the security we're wanting. Thirdly, we need to recognize the pleasures of God are different than the pleasures of sin. There are pleasures with God. But you remember what it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read a few verses there. 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Wow. You see, Moses, he was like Solomon in some ways. I mean, he was, as we say, the cat's meow in Egypt. He was strong. He was important. He was going to replace the Pharaoh when the Pharaoh died. And yet, it says he rejected the pleasures of sin, which are momentary. You say, well, where in the Bible does it say that God has pleasure? Well, there's a verse that I really love. Turn with me to Psalm 16. You might want to underline this in your Bible to just have for somebody when they start saying, well, you know, when you become a Christian, you can't have any fun. Well, it may be true if you're identifying fun in the worldly terms, but listen to what Psalm 16 says. Verses 8 to 11. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are, what's your verse say? Pleasures. Fleeting pleasures? No. It says pleasures forevermore. Wow. Who can comprehend that? So we recognize the pleasures of God are different than the pleasures of sin. Fourthly, we need to renounce the works of the flesh. Some of these things that Solomon chased after were not healthy. they were not good. And the Bible has quite a list of the works of the flesh that we must, as God's people, be very careful to look at. Galatians chapter 5. Let me read some verses leading into the talking about the lust of the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of those are sexual errors and sins. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here are the very things that people think they're going to get eternal pleasure from, that give pleasure for only a moment, and they're going to have to spend eternity separated from God for doing them. Wow. Isn't that a sad picture? We as God's people are to renounce the works of the flesh. Yes, we're tempted, but by God's grace, as we walk with Him, we begin to live the life of the Spirit that's talked about, the fruit of the Spirit later on. Lastly, let me say this, and this is pretty important too. There is nothing wrong with gaining satisfaction in a job well done. There is nothing wrong with Solomon looking over what he had built and being satisfied that these were beautiful things. But that is not our end goal. You see, the Apostle Paul, if that was his end goal of living a life of luxury, he wouldn't have written what he did in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What was his calling? Would you like to be a prisoner? We just heard a story, somebody that was murdered last week, and my brother said he knew both the person that committed the evil crime and the person who died. Probably because of sinful activities, which God has saved some of us from, hallelujah. That's not the reason to spend time in prison, but Paul was in prison for Christ, and he said, that's my calling right now, to be a prisoner for Jesus Christ. You see, whatever your job is, if you're in His will, then you're to do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whether you're painting, or whether you're retired, or whether you're repairing a computer, you do it as unto the Lord. Right? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but servants of God doing the will of God from the heart. If you cannot serve God where you're working, then you need to change your spot. Either that or repent and get your life right with the Lord so you can do it for Him. Isn't that an interesting thought? My friends, we ought to be satisfied with our work, but the purpose of our job and the purpose we are all called is to serve the Lord Christ. Amen.